Jesus answered, "My kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not from this world." Let us pray. O Lord, we pray, speak in this place, in the calming of our minds and the longing of our hearts, by the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Frederick Buechner, in his The Gospel is Comedy, Tragedy, and Fairy Tale, retells the story of Jesus before Pontius Pilate in the following way. The man stands in front of the desk with his hands tied behind his back. You can see that he has been roughed up a little. His upper lip is puffed out, and one eye is swollen shut. He looks unwashed and smells unwashed. His feet are bare, big, flat, peasant feet, although the man himself is not big. There's something almost comic about the way he stands there, slightly bent forward because of the way his hands are tied, and goggling down at the floor through his one good eye, as if he's looking for something he has lost, a button off his shirt, or a dime somebody slipped him for a cup of coffee. If there were just the two of them, Pilate thinks, he would give him car fare and send him back to the sticks where he came from. But the guards are watching. And on the wall, the official portrait of Tiberius Caesar is watching. The fat, powdered face, the toothy imperial smell. So Pilate goes through the formalities. "So you're the king of the Jews," he says. "The head Jew." The man says, "It's not this world that I'm king of." But his accent is so thick that Pilate hardly gets it, the accent together with what they've done to his lip. As if he has a mouth of stones, Jesus says, "I've come to bear witness to the truth." And at that, the procurator of Judea takes such a deep drag on his filter tip that his head swims, and for a moment, he's afraid he may faint. He pushes back from the desk and crosses his legs. There is the papery rustle of wings as the pigeon flutters off the sill and floats down toward the cobbles. Standing by the door, the guards are not paying much attention. Cigarette smoke drifts over the surface of the desk, the picture of his wife when she still had her looks, the onyx box from Caesar, the clay plaque with the imprint of his first son's hand on it. Pilate squints at the man through the smoke. Buechner's portrayal of this episode of Jesus before Pilate captures elements of this story that are lost in the disciples' rendering of it in each of the Gospels. Buechner offers us a glimpse into the courtroom drama. And it's not just any ordinary glimpse. It's a glimpse that allows us to use all of our senses. If you use your imagination, you can see the guards standing there holding their weapons. You can hear the taps on Pilate's shoes as he walks back and forth in front of Jesus. You can smell the smoke that fills the judgment hall from Pilate's cigarette. You can taste the dryness and the staleness of the air, almost like the taste you get when you enter a room that has been shut for a very long time. You can feel the pain of Jesus from his puffed lip and eye that is almost swollen shut. This story is real, very real. This story also seems strangely out of place just a week before Advent. Here we are, the last Sunday of the church year, Christ the King Sunday. We are a half year away from the events of Holy Week and Easter. But today they come back to us with lessons that remind us of the condemnation of Jesus' earthly ministry and the completion of his earthly ministry and the inauguration of his universal kingdom. The far majority of people living in this country at this time are not accustomed to the ideal of a king or a lord. Most of us simply have no experience of persons embodying these social roles, much less of the social system that support such roles. Pope Pius XI instituted Christ the King Sunday in 1925 as a way of combating the destructive forces of this age. It was eventually moved to the last Sunday of the Pentecost season, this Sunday, the last Sunday of the church year, as a climax toward which the celebration of the Christian year moves and toward which the individual Christians orient their own lives. This Sunday is meant to help Christians replace other kings in their lives with Christ, the one and true King. Here in John's Gospel, we have an account of Christ's arraignment before Pilate, the Roman governor, in the Hall of Judgment. The chief priests and elders, those who brought charges against Jesus, were not in the praetorium. They were not in the judgment hall. They refused to enter Pilate's headquarters so as to avoid ritual defilement, since the Passover was so near. The irony here is almost comical. So religious and so pious are these leaders who are scheming to do away with Jesus. They made a big deal out of entering the house of an uncircumcised Gentile, but made no scruple of breaking through all the laws of equity to persecute Jesus. In the meantime, Pilate, this tragicomical figure, shuttles back and forth between the Jews outside and Jesus inside. Pilate typifies that person or institution confronted with a critical decision, and in the process, he is torn between what he feels and what the circumstances present. In the exchange between Jesus and Pilate, you can feel the agony that Pilate endures. Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus responded. "Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew?" Clearly, Pilate, who purports to be in charge, is definitely not in charge. He began these proceedings as the judge, the figure with all the authority, but as the drama unfolds, the reader becomes increasingly aware that the real judge, the one with ultimate power, is Jesus himself, the prisoner. Thomas Long notes the irony here by writing that it is Jesus who is to be crucified, but it is Pilate and all like him who are defeated. It is Jesus who will suffer death, but it is the ways of the world that are perishing. The stage is set. Jesus, this itinerant Jewish preacher, has been attracting larger and larger crowds. People travel from miles around just to see him and to hear his message. He seems to have some awesome magical power to heal those who are sick, to give sight to those who are blind, and to make the lame walk again. Rumor has it that he has recently brought a dead man back to life. Clearly, this Jesus must be reckoned with. He is becoming a threat to the religious authorities, and these same religious authorities want to portray him as a threat to the Roman Empire. Up until this point, no real charge has been brought against Jesus other than that of evildoer. His accusers are not able to say that Jesus is a traitor. They are not able to say that Jesus is a felon. They're not able to say that Jesus is a breaker of the peace. All they can say is that he is an evildoer. He is seen as a troublemaker. Then suddenly the stakes get higher. The charges against him make Pilate and others sit up and take notice. Some are now calling him King of the Jews or King of Judea. To the Roman Empire, this claim of being King of the Jews or King of Judea is a treasonable offense, punishable by death. But why? What prompted the religious authorities to hand over one of their very own to Pilate and the Roman Empire? Part of it was that they were disappointed that this Jesus, who claimed he was sent from God, was not an epic hero. He was not a military figure, and he was not a strong political leader. The religious authorities were expecting and waiting for someone to come and wage the great apocalyptic fight against the evil Roman Empire. They were wishing and hoping for a decisive military victory, once and for all, the kind of victory that would rid God's people of their enemies. Instead, the religious leaders got Jesus. Instead, they got someone who urged them to love their enemies. They got someone who urged them to not take up arms and fight. They got someone who urged them to mingle with those who were considered unclean. What a disappointment, thought the chief priests and elders. They failed to understand that Jesus' lordship, that his kingship is of a different and new nature. Jesus, by way of his ministry and by way of his life, turned the expectations of kingship upside down. When Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," he does not mean to imply that he and his followers have no role to play in human affairs and the struggle for justice and peace. This claim of Jesus distinguishes his kingdom from other kingdoms. Other kingdoms where domination, where violence, and economic exploitation are common. The values of this kingdom, the values of Jesus' kingdom, are not and should not be the same as the values of earthly kingdoms. The Jewish people living during the time of Jesus were hoping for a king like the one they heard their ancestors speak of. They were hoping for another King David, an ideal king, beloved of God. They were longing for the king described in today's Old Testament lesson. And in so many ways, that's just what they got. Like David, Jesus is God's anointed one. The lesson from Samuel reiterates God's resolve to use the Anointed One to bring well-being and God's power to raise up one suited to God's purposes. The message in the lesson from Samuel and in the lesson from John is the same. Both messages challenge us to look at our leaders. From whom do they derive their authority, and for what do they stand? Are they like Pilate, mere pawns in a political machine? Or do they stand for peace and equality? And do they take up the cause of the marginalized and powerless of our society today? Are their political actions and moves designed to get high approval ratings? Or are their political actions based upon wise counsel and discernment from God? Beyond examining our leaders, these lessons also present a personal challenge to each of us. To whom do we owe our ultimate allegiance? When the chips are down, what really counts for you? Do we understand any better than Pilate did the higher authority to which Jesus referred? Have we given God ultimate authority in our lives? Do we really allow God to be sovereign in our lives? Or would we have stood in the crowd in Jerusalem and shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" As I said earlier, it seems a bit strange to focus on a scripture lesson about Jesus' condemnation and death as we prepare to enter the season of Advent. But it is essential that each of us remembers that Jesus' birth is only the beginning of the story, or better yet, the middle of the story. Jesus came to be part of a long-term solution. By his life and death, he set new standards for moral and ethical behavior. He testified to the power of God and to God's enduring faithfulness. He called us to accept God's rule in our lives and to become part of the solution to today's problems by choosing not the easy, but the difficult path, not the simple solution, but the high moral ground. The easy path, the simple solution, is to behave like the kingly powers of this world. It should not be to some political party, nor even to our country, but to Jesus Christ only. Certainly, we have an obligation of loyalty to our country if its principles are consistent with those of the gospel. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we have chosen God to be the highest authority in our lives. When we have a tough decision to make, we should turn to God, not to our local senator. When we look for a model of leadership, we should turn to Christ, not to the mayor, not to the governor, not even to the president. Today, in a sense, we come to the conclusion of the story. Jesus reigns as king over all forevermore. We come to the conclusion only to turn around and begin again. We will hear once more from the beginning of the story of our Savior's earthly life among us, starting with his conception and his birth. We will hear once again the stories and words we know so well, and will once again be surprised by what new insights, what new understandings they bring us. But before we start over, before we hear those old familiar stories again, we have to face the reality of Christ's kingship. Today is Christ the King Sunday. Is Christ your king? Is he Lord of your life? Do you make your decisions based upon his life and his teachings? Is Jesus Christ your king? If not, then something else or someone else is. You may protest and say, "I have no king." But we're all subjects to one thing or another. If Christ is not king in your life, then perhaps it's some earthly philosophy or discipline. Perhaps it's greed or lust. Perhaps it's your career. The kings of this world exact a huge toll on people's lives. To call Jesus king is a major leap. It is to make him the only one you will serve. To serve another is treason. In this world where every organization and every person wants our unwavering loyalty, to make Christ king is an enormous personal challenge. How will Christ as king affect your work? How will Christ as king in your life affect your business dealings? How will Christ as king in your life affect your marriage? How will Christ as king in your life affect your relationship with your children? To whom will you swear your allegiance? For whom will we give our lives? To whom have we sold our souls? It is my prayer that Jesus Christ is King of your life, and that it is he and he only who reigns within your heart. Amen.